Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during the 2001 Bible Conference. Our speaker is Dr. David Doran, pastor of Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. The title of his message is Truth on Fire. The text is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Today's message is also available at WMUU.com.
I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to direct our attention to one verse of Scripture that will be the focus of our attention. We will look at some others, or at least I will draw them to your attention. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, God's Word says this: Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The Apostle Paul here is obviously writing to Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to give him instruction. And one of the things that undergirds this letter are the doctrinal problems that Timothy's having to deal with. There are people who are false teachers. They are advocating things that Paul believes are out of step with the gospel, the Word of God that had been entrusted to the apostles. And in fact, they were getting caught up in what clearly would be often associated with the scholastic, academic kind of debate and speculation approach. I mean, the thing we make the jokes about, I mean, how many angels can stand on the, you know, the head of a pin kind of debates. That's what was going on there. And they were having these kinds of discussions. Look at verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, and so do. So he's saying there are folks there who want to engage in all kinds of empty speculations and debatable points and arguments, and they think the end of all things is their little twist on doctrinal truths. And Paul says to Timothy, don't go that way. So the question then that we need to ask is Paul advocating that you ignore doctrinal discussion and move over to a place where you just love Jesus and serve Him? You don't mess with truth. You just sort of go over so that your heart's on fire. I think all of us, basically, if we know the Scriptures, know that that can't be where Paul is. So how do we balance those two things? How do we bring them together so that as Bible-believing Christians, and those who I would think for the most part call ourselves fundamentalists, which means we believe there's a core of truth that is at the center of Christianity, which cannot ever be abandoned. There are a lot of things that we might disagree about, but there are some things that if we disagree about them, it is the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. There are some truths that are the difference between an eternity with God or an eternity without God. And as fundamentalists, we believe that. We may disagree on things about which good people disagree, but the work of God through the Word convinces us that there are some things which we cannot disagree about. How do we bring those two things together? How can we have truth that is on fire for God? I would suggest to you, the only way it can happen is if we have the truth first. You don't start with the fire. You start with the truth. And that's what verse 5 starts to communicate to us. Look at again the first line of that verse. Now the end of the commandment. That word end there means the goal. The end point of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is charity or love. So this text is saying, in terms of principles that we'll consider, first of all, that God's truth was given to us for our transformation. It has a goal. God didn't give us truth simply to have us have truth. He gave us truth with a goal or a purpose, and that goal and purpose is to change us, to make us different. And anytime we accept a position that takes God's truth and makes it the goal in itself, we've shifted away from God's pattern. You're in 1 Timothy. We'll come right back to this first chapter. Let me ask you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3:14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." That first word in verse 17 is "that," so that. So verse 16 says, all Scripture is profitable, and it lists out what its profitability is: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and those things are true, so that the man of God will be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So why did God give us His Word? He gave it so that we would be moved to perfection. He gave it so that we would be changed. God's Word was not given for us to simply master its contents so we can play Bible trivia at some retreat. It was not given to you, and I obviously am associated with education, but it was not given to you so that you could pass your Bible exam. You're not going to one day end up at heaven and have a bunch of quizzes handed to you and have you graded on your Bible content. God gave it to you so that you'd be changed. He wants to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. The goal of the commandment or instruction, it has a goal and a purpose. God wants His truth to make a difference in our lives by making us different. And that's why when we approach this book, when we open up the Word of God, we must approach it from the standpoint of that it has an agenda. It is not something to be studied indifferently. It's not something to be listened to casually. It's not something that we could sort of walk by like a smorgasbord and say, hey, well, you know, I think I'll take that verse, and I think I'll take this verse and this truth. But what God has said in His Word is intended to change you. It is all profitable, and it's intended to make you different. It's intended to change your life. And we have to acknowledge that. It is true that there is a kind of Bible knowledge that consumes facts but is not changed by them. But we have to understand that in order to be changed, we must know the truth. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Jesus said, "Life eternal," John 17:3, "is that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Later in that same portion, He says, "I have made Your name known unto them," and He follows that right up by saying, "I have given them Your Word." Folks, the point would be this: God gave us His Word to change us. Therefore, if we want to be changed, we must know His Word. And we live in a day, though, that is talking about change, wanting to see people change, have things happen in people's lives, but practically, functionally saying, we need to set the Bible aside and pick up the latest psychological theory or find the latest formula for how a person can do it. And sometimes even from our good Bible-believing pulpits and Sunday school classes, we can walk in and have somebody say, hey, I've got 5 principles or 10 principles, and they start listing them off, and there's no connection to what the Bible says at all. Folks, that's not right. We are to be changed, yes. And we're changed as we deal with God's Word. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says? We all, beholding with an open face, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are changed as we look into the Word of God and the Spirit of God opens our eyes. That's the removal of the veil. We have an open face. We look into the Word, and in the Word we see the Lord, and then we are transformed into His image from glory to glory. And there are folks here, no doubt, who have struggled with sin problems. And whenever you face that sin struggle, one of the perhaps chief tactics of the devil is that rather than you turning to God's Word to look for the help and answers, you go to find somebody to talk to you about it. And you spend all kinds of time talking to somebody about your problem, but not really looking into the Word to see the Lord and be changed into His image. How many times is it as a person, have you had people come to you and they're struggling with a problem or a question or a decision, and they come and they say, I'm really wrestling with this and I don't know what to do. And if you turn back to them and say, well, what Bible passages have you thought about that might apply to this? You ask them that question, and it's amazing the silence you hear. Because people will run to everybody for advice, but not often to the Scriptures for it. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I was teaching Bible in a Bible class, and earlier in the day, a teacher had sort of set off one of these firestorm debates about a topic. I'm not even going to tell you the topic because I don't want you to think about that the rest of the service. But, you know, they got into this conversation, so all day long, his senior class was arguing with each other. They were divided into two groups, fighting back and forth, and I taught senior Bible doctrines late in the day, almost the last hour. I mean, I no sooner walk through the door, and they're like, Pastor Dave, what do you think about this? And I'm like, oh, brother. You know, I'm going to get hung out to dry on this one. So I decided I'm going to back off. I said, all right, well, you know, what have you guys been saying? What's going on here? And so they start to get in. I said, well, hang in. How many of you think A? And, you know, about half the class raises their hand. I said, how many of you think B, which is the other choice? And half the class raises their hand. You know, there are probably some people who didn't know. I said, okay, let's just walk this. Those of you who are in favor of it, what Bible verses do you base your being in favor of it on? They didn't say a word. I'm waiting. I'm like, okay. All right, well, let's give you some time to think about it. Those of you who are against it, What Scripture is the basis for which you are against it? It's dead silence. I said, okay, now, all right, maybe you're just not getting the question. I mean, you had this argument in another class, and you've been doing it all day. So, in the other class, what Scripture was brought up as you argued it? There was nothing. And I stepped back, I said, you've got to be kidding me. You guys have been at each other's throat all day long, saying this is right and this is wrong, and you can't come up with a single verse on either side of the equation? What is wrong with us if that's the way we are? How can we not care what God says about it? You know what? I could almost, I'm not a betting man, so I wouldn't do this, but I could almost bet that this year in the dormitories there have been debates like that. There have been people who have gone back and forth and argued, and maybe occasionally sort of wave a Bible verse over the discussion, but then right back to what you think. And it's a sad sign of where we are and what we think needs to happen for us to change. We, as Bible-believing fundamentalists, ought to be, before we even lather up to shave for this fight, we ought to be saying, what does God say about this? What does God say? Is there anything in the Scriptures that relates to this? The fact is, though, we have been conditioned to care more about man's opinion than God's. We have been conditioned by our culture to say something like, well, you know, that's just your interpretation. We have been conditioned by the mindset of our world to think that the Bible, we would never say this, but the way we act is built on this belief. That the Bible may have applied in years gone by, but it really doesn't speak to what we're struggling with today. That's why we don't go to the Scriptures. And in essence, we are saying that in this debate between intellectual knowledge of God's Word and human experience, we are, by our silence about what the Bible says, we are sliding over here and saying, the Scripture really isn't the answer. It's just sort of my experience. This is what's worked for me. This is the way things have gone in my life. Or I saw somebody else do this and it worked for them, so therefore it must be right. Well, folks, that's how movements and people end up in a lot of trouble. Because we ought to be doing what we do because thus saith the Lord. So the first truth, if you'd go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The first truth that we have to understand is that God's truth, His Word was given to us for our transformation. Therefore, we must go to it. It has priority over everything. It takes the place above anything and anybody. It's God's Word that matters. Look, if you would, again to this text, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. That word charity, I'm sure you know, means love. And it's the kind of love that ought to demonstrate in the Christian life. I would suggest, therefore, on the order of this verse, a second principle for us tonight. And that is, not only is God's truth given to us for transformation, but that on the basis of this text, we have to say as well that God's truth precedes love for God and others. That as we look at the order of things, that it is God's truth comes first, then comes love. And we have to understand that and sink our teeth into that. The point of this text is the goal of the commandment is love. So the commandment, the instruction from God, is given and brought to us so that it will move us to love. Now that stands in opposition to the kinds of approaches that are being advocated today. And it's true, isn't it? It is true that the chief commandment is to love God with your whole being. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so some take that, and they take this concept of loving God and loving your neighbor, and they raise that up to the position of preeminence. And it ought to be up here. But what I'm suggesting to you is understanding how the script, what the Scriptures say is, it can never rise to that place unless we have God's truth. Realize, folks, that there are a lot of people who claim to love God. There are a lot of people who do sacrificial things in the service of God. It's not uncommon, for instance, to find people who you would think would know better say things, say, about Mother Teresa, that she was a wonderful believer and a great Christian, because she had, in their opinion, a love for God and love for neighbors. And no one can doubt the fact that she did enormously sacrificial things on behalf of people in need. I'm not debating that at all. Stick with me, because I might be starting to rub against the grain here, all right? But when someone suggests that you get to heaven by virtue of faith and works, and you advocate doctrines that the Bible clearly says are wrong, then I think it's fair to say that that person doesn't love God supremely. That though it may seem harsh in our day, which is evidence of the problem, that somebody who says that Mary is a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ does not truly love God. Not the God of the Bible. Not the God that gave us a word that says that Jesus Christ alone can save. And what we have to recognize, folks, is that in our world, that there is a lot of religiousness, a lot of Christianity that has a God and has a Jesus and has a Spirit, but like Paul warned, might not be the God of the Bible or the Jesus that Paul preached or the Spirit that they received from God. And the very fact that that makes us uncomfortable, that some of you right now are thinking, you, Doran, are being awful harsh when you say that, is the very problem that we have to recognize. We have begun to elevate love above truth, when in fact what we have to recognize biblically is that truth precedes love. It is the goal of the commandment to produce love. So if somebody rejects God's truth, they will not have the love that God is expecting. They will not have it. We have to understand that really as a doctrinal, theological necessity, folks. The Scriptures make it clear to us that unsaved people do not love God. There is none that seeketh after God. There is no one who is righteous. The carnal mind is hostile against God. It is at enmity with God. And God is hostile against it. There is no such thing as a depraved sinner walking around with warm, fuzzy thoughts about the true and living God. It just is not so. They may have warm, fuzzy thoughts to God as He has defined Him. God as she has defined Him. But when you bring to the surface what the Scriptures say about the true and living God, and what the Scriptures say about man's lost condition, and you tell that person with their warm and fuzzy feelings that God considers them to be dead in trespasses and sins, and that God considers them to be blind and ruled by the prince of darkness and living according to the wickedness of this world, that person is no longer warm and fuzzy. They're not a happy camper at that point. And it is not uncommon in that kind of a conversation to have them say, in that position, well, if that's God, I don't want that kind of God. And at that point, you have surfaced the real problem. Until God's truth brings light, there is no life. Until that person has faith in the true and living God, they cannot love Him. Because faith works itself out by love, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says. There is no love in the heart that has no faith. And you know how faith comes? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So folks, we're pushed back doctrinally to this absolutely clear conclusion. God's truth must precede love. No one can love God apart from the revelation of God in the Scriptures. It is there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And until we have seen God in Christ as revealed in the Word, we cannot love Him. It's impossible to do that. But folks who used to preach that are changing their opinion in our day. Some of you may be familiar with an interview that was done by Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral preacher out in California. I don't think any relationship to our offering taker tonight. He was interviewing Billy Graham, and I'm going to read a portion of the transcript for you. Schuller said, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Graham's response, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that. The Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for His name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for His name. Whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the Christian world, or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven." Robert Schuller then says, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Graham's response, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there was a God and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived." Schuller's response then is, "I'm so thrilled to hear you say this," which figures he would be. "There's a wideness in God's mercy." Graham's statement, "There is. There definitely is." Now, I don't know how that sits with you, but that amazes me. I mean, in my Bible it says, there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My Bible says that they cannot believe on, they cannot call on someone in whom they've not believed, and they can't believe on someone they've not heard. And they can't hear without a preacher. The Scriptures say there's no person out there just sort of looking up the stars and saying, "I need something, so I believe in whatever power might be." Now, folks, that cuts cross-grain with our world. But that's what the Scriptures teach. God's truth comes first. And when God's truth comes, then it can turn the heart to be a worshiper of God. It can turn the heart that has rejected God into a heart that worships Him. It's a theological necessity. It's a spiritual reality. Faith works itself out through love. Peter says we love someone whom we've not seen, but we've believed in him. We believe, therefore we love. And we believe truth. So it goes truth, faith, love. It's a practical necessity, folks. And we've turned this around in our day. The Word precedes worship. We live in a day. I mean, we walk through a world that approaches life by our moods and feelings. I mean, and there's some of it that's, you know, it's just the way we are. I mean, you get done with the day of class or work and you're a little tired or worn out. You may be discouraged. Maybe you had a problem come into your life. It is common practice in our day for us to find a place where we can get and turn on some music in order to lift our spirits, to change the way we feel, to affect and alter our mood. I mean, they do it in restaurants to get you to eat fast. They do it in stores to get you to buy more. They do it in all kinds of things to create a sense or a feeling. And that principle has been adopted by worship in our day. You know what we need to do? We need to use music to create a passion for God. And if we use music to create a passion for God, then hopefully the words will penetrate their heart. And so we have an entire industry of contemporary Christian music that is built on this principle. We need to take the music and drop their defenses and get inside of them and light a fire in them through the music and charge them up. And then once they've got this passion for God, then we can teach them what they ought to do with it. Do you know what the Scriptures say? It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. It's the Word of God dwelling in us that produces genuine worship. It's encounter with God as revealed in the Scriptures that causes the heart to stand in awe of who He is. And the best and greatest songs of worship that we've ever had are songs like And Can It Be that declare to us the incredible truths of what God has done for us in Christ. And apart from, even though the music can change and have within itself some good morally based variations, it's the words that light a fire in us. I mean, it's the truth that no condemnation now I dread. That's to cause worship in us. Not the fact that it's got a good beat. Not the fact that I can sort of just sit here and it makes me feel better. You see, that's the kind of feel-good Christianity that is going to be the end of Bible-believing Christianity. God wants us to have truth because that truth is what generates love because it precedes it and moves it in that direction. Look, if you would, again at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, because there's a third principle we need to consider here. Says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That phrase, out of, is really the idea that it comes from this. God's goal in giving us instruction is to produce love, and that love then is described as a certain kind of love. It's love that springs from, that comes out of or grows from. And then there's three statements of it. So if you're trying to think of this in an order, you have God's truth, which produces something in the life of those who receive it, and out of that comes love. So the truth is moving toward this goal of love, but that love must be evaluated or discerned by these three things. It says in verse 5 that the love that is God's goal for us comes out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of a faith unfeigned. That is a faith that's not hypocritical, a sincere faith in God. So we find a third principle, I believe, and that is that God's truth is what determines the quality of our love. That we can all say, I mean, and there are all kinds of people, if you've done any kind of visitation or door-to-door soul winning or talking to people that you encounter, that you can find all kinds of people who will tell, I mean, I've not found too many people who would tell me that they hate God. I mean, we could probably leave this place tonight, and if we could brave the weather, walk around and do a little survey. I'd like to know, do you hate God or do you love Him? We would find an overwhelming, enormous proportion of that. They'd say, I love God. You might get some people who'd say, well, yeah, I really don't know. You'd probably find very few people who'd tell you, I hate God. I would assume that most of us would agree if we went out here and we contacted 1,000 people and we had 950 of those people tell us that they love God. And I'm assuming we didn't just talk to each other, okay? We went out somewhere and we went to places where we thought that they didn't know Christ and we did the survey. We would probably conclude that a good number of those people don't really love God. Well, on what basis? On the basis of things like this text. That the love that God wants comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. But folks, what's true out there is true in here. If we turned the survey on ourselves, I don't think I would find even 1% probably in this crowd that would say, I don't love God. I mean, there may be some of you who, you know, you doubt if you do anything right. You might say, I'm not sure. But I would assume most of us would say, yeah, I love God. I love God. Some would say it without hesitation. Yes, I love God. Well, what's the test of our love? What's the evaluation of it? This text says it's God's truth. The goal of the commandment is that we love God from this kind of a life that has a pure heart. Well, how do you know that you have a pure heart? It's a heart cleansed and controlled by God's Word. How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Scriptures. How is it that we can approach God with a clean conscience? Hebrews chapter 10 says, because we've been sprinkled with the blood and washed with pure water. I think that would really tie over to Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul says that Christ is sanctifying the church and bringing it to Himself by the washing of the water of the Word. How do you have a pure heart? How do you have a good conscience? How do you have a sincere faith? It's a faith that holds clearly to, without hesitation, to the truth of Scripture. So, folks, we come right back around to it. In our day, where we're swinging inside of our kind of a movement, we have the potential to swing from the dangers of an academic, scholastic Christianity. We have the danger of swinging over to a rootless, undefined feeling toward God. And that danger is equal to, if not greater than, the fact that we had the truth and didn't hold it carefully. What we have to do is make certain that we, as people who profess to believe that God's Word is the final authority for our lives and our faith, we must take our stand on it and have it take hold of us. We must learn to love this book because it is God's Word to us. We must recognize that God, through incredible miracles of communication, and an enormous work to bring to us His Word has given it to us to change us. So we must know it. And in fact, we must know it because it's the only way we'll really love God. And we must know it because it's the only way we'll know that our love for God is right. Because He changes us so that our love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. Folks, we stand in a long, long line of people who have loved the Word, lived for it, and died for it. And it was almost 600 and some years ago that Wycliffe first took the Word of God into the English language in the 1380s in the New Testament as the morning star of the Reformation, sending God's Word to English-speaking people so that they could have it. And the effects of that began to spread so that it went over into the continent and moved through there. And men like John Huss, who became a firm proclaimer of the truths of the gospel and the grace of God apart from human works, and they were willing to proclaim it to the point that he would stand against the Catholic Church to the point of death. He stood as he went to burn at the stake on July 6th of 1415. And he said, "Today you are roasting a lean goose," a play on his name, Huss. But he said, 100 years from now, a swan will sing and his song will not be stopped. That was 1415. 1517, October 31st. Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg. And you know what he took his stand on? He took his stand on the Word of God. And he said to people who were ready to take his life, that I stand here, and if you can convince me from the Word, then I will change. But if not, here I stand. And that kind of a commitment to a principle we sometimes call sola scriptura, only the Scriptures, empowered an entire generation to spread the good news of the grace of God throughout that continent, back again across over into England and the area of Great Britain, and they thundered out the gospel, and forebears of this country believed the truths of God so that they were willing to leave their homeland and come to this place so that they could live according to the dictates of God's Word. And they perpetuated. But then it cooled again, shifted into the kind of intellectual debates that ended up drifting away because there was no life of God in it. But God in His grace would raise up men who had truth on fire. Men like Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Carey and Judson. Men who would preach God's Word with absolute passion, that it was God's truth and that they could know God and they could love God and God could work in their lives and through their lives. And they carried that train. But then again, it cooled down. People began to make their way in who denied the Scriptures. People who wanted to accommodate the Scriptures to modern ways of thinking. And again, to that threat and that enemy stood up people who believed that the Scriptures had certain fundamental truths that must be believed. And they stood up and they gave all. They left all that they had. They turned away from churches and money that they had invested in colleges and seminaries and walked away from retirement benefits and comfort and went out on their own because they believed in the fundamentals of the faith and they preached them and God blessed and raised up places like this and churches like the one I pastor where God's Word was honored. And now here we stand, the first part of the 21st century. Will we give up the truth of God for experience? Will we chase after the people who tell us about all their feelings and experience and passion, but join up with people who deny the truth? Will we join up with those who deny the exclusive salvation found in Jesus Christ? Will we line up with those who say it's a matter of faith and works because over here they have passion? Will we turn away from the truth? Or will we say what the Scriptures say? The goal of the instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is, we have God's truth, and if we really have it, it has us. And if it has us, then we go for God with everything that we have. If we really know who God is, then the stuff in this world doesn't matter for anything, folks. If we really believe that Christ is coming back and this world will be wiped out, then we don't spend our lives trying to build up our stockpile of timber that will be burned down. If we really believe that every penny that we invest in eternity is never lost, then we move way beyond pennies, folks. We move to the fact that we believe we cannot outgive God. If we really believe that only Jesus Christ can save, and if we know Him, then there are far things worse than dying. And therefore, we'll go to the ends of the earth to tell people who don't know Christ, because we know if they don't hear, they can't be saved. And we know that if we're saved, if we die, we go to heaven. We know that if we live for this world, we've sold ourselves short. You see, if you really know the truth, then it sets you on fire to know God. So the question comes down for all of us, for me constantly, for you constantly. As you sit saturated in Bible teaching, in Bible opportunities, can you still say what those disciples on the road to Emmaus said? Did not our heart burn within us as He opened up the Scriptures? Do you say that? Or do you come to chapel hoping for some good stories? Do you show up to church hoping that the music sort of peps you up? Do you read your devotions simply because you have a feeling if you don't, you're going to have a bad day? Or does your heart burn when you know the truth of God that reveals God to you? Which is it? Which is it in your life? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that You might search our hearts, that we might be searched by You, by Your Spirit. We might not allow whatever it is that would press in on our thinking and distract us from doing business with You. We might not allow that to happen. May Your truth find fertile soil in our souls tonight. Lord, it may be that there's someone who's come into this place who has had a feeling kind of religion, but they've never really come to know the truth about Jesus Christ and His finished work and their lost condition and the fact that they can only be saved by turning from their sin and trusting in Christ. Lord, if that's the case, please open their eyes to see Your glory in the face of Jesus tonight. Most of us here trusted Christ some time ago. And it's probable that some of us have allowed our love for you to become cold because we've become indifferent to your truth. We've had a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about your Word. We've let our hearts grow cold because we don't listen and search and seek you in the Word. And if that's the case tonight, we ask that you might turn our hearts afresh to the Scriptures so that they might turn us into devoted worshipers of you. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. David Doran, pastor of Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. If you'd like a cassette tape containing both of Dr. Doran's Bible conference messages, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. Today's message is also available at WMUU.com. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.